There comes a point in any instruction where we have to leave theory and move into how do we practice that theory? How do we actually learn how that integrates into how we live? I'm sure for all of us here, pretty much, we can remember the experience of having to read through the driver's manual to prepare for that test so we can get our license for that first day. And yet, it doesn't really matter how much you study through that book, you're still not going to be able to drive a car. Right? There's a long period of practice that's required to really learn to be a good driver. Some of us may not even get there. And yet, the same is true in the Christian life. We do need to be diligent students in the Bible because it's the only source of certain truth. And yet, well, the Bible is where we find the glorious truths of who our God is and what he's done on our behalf, that he's gracious and loving and yet holy and just. He's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's self-existent, and yet he's actively engaged in his creation and he genuinely cares for us. Through the Bible, we learn the truth about who we are, about whose we are, about who we were, about who we are becoming, that we were rebellious creatures who through sheer grace have been redeemed, born anew, brought into the fold of God, adopted as sons and daughters. By grace, we're released from the power of sin and punishment due. We're being made holy by the indwelling Spirit and the blood of Christ as we long for that day when we will be truly and fully redeemed. It's good and it's right to study and to try to understand these truths as much as we're able, and yet merely studying these things as intellectual fodder is insufficient. There's a temptation in many circles to do precisely that, and the results are nothing short of disastrous. I think, for example, of certain unbelievers who study the Bible to find ways to debunk bits of it. I'm reminded of an argument I got into with a guy online several years ago. Don't spend much time online anymore. And he boldly declared to me that the only way he would believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were actually historical places was to find for there to be found intact ruins similar to other ancient cities. It didn't particularly faze him when I pointed out that the only way we could find those ruins is if the historical accounts were not true. Because the historical accounts speak of total destruction, of charred ground that smoldered for years. And yet, he was so blinded in his unbelief that he couldn't even allow for a possibility of proof that the Bible was true. Even the proof he demanded would merely prove that something was untrue, that there's no way that it can actually be verified. The issue wasn't he was unfamiliar with the text, or that the scholars he was reading and getting this information from were unfamiliar with the text. The issue was that, to borrow a phrase, he was seeking to master the text rather than be mastered by it. He had already decided in his heart that there could be no truth in the text, and therefore, any study that he did either would come to his predefined conclusion or would be dismissed as something we don't understand yet. But it isn't just rabid atheists. It isn't just an unbelief that we find this tendency. In Jesus' own teaching, the people who are condemned the most often are the Sadducees, and in the strongest terms, are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. In many ways, they are the people who in Jesus' day would have spent the most time diligently studying the Scriptures, the Pharisees in particular. And yet, for both groups, the problem is that their approach to the Bible. Namely, that they're striving to master the text rather than to be mastered by the text. So it seems that they approach the law almost by saying, what's the least that this could mean? Hey, how can I fulfill, what can I do to interpret this in such a way that I can live up to it? And so they strive to remake the law into something they can keep. And by doing so, they rob it of all actual meaning, at least of the true, deeper meaning, and even of its purpose, which is to point us to our need for salvation. Isn't that what Jesus ultimately condemns them for? blind guides leading the blind? For the Sadducees specifically, they denied basically the Old Testament books outside of the Torah, outside of the first five books. They denied the reality of a spiritual realm, denied the reality of life after death, denied that God actively worked in his creation. Essentially, they denied the possibility of supernatural events, not theoretically, but certainly in practice. They didn't believe that it could actually happen in their lives. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, we're told, went and sought out Jesus because of Jesus' miracles. We have no similar record of any Sadducee. It could be because they're less intrigued in the religious things of life than the political and the cultural things. Certainly they had great ambition. Maybe they dismissed the reports of Jesus' miracles altogether as just tricks pulled on the mindless rabble in the streets. Regardless, their own preconceptions drove them to look for what they wanted to see in God's Word rather than to bring themselves under its authority. For the Pharisees, ultimately, it's simple. The emphasis is on personal morality and piety, and the traditions of the elders were put on par with the Scriptures. It's not as though any of that really ended in those days either. There's nothing new under the sun and all that. We have similar beliefs found throughout various parts of liberal Christianity today, where they deny the power, they deny the miracles, they deny the truth of Jesus as God, and cling tight to the moral teachings, as though somehow those two are separable. Whether they metaphorically follow the approach of Thomas Jefferson, who literally took a razor blade to his Bible, cut out the supernatural parts, or if they just focus on personal holiness to the exclusion of truth, of the gracious gifts of God. There are so many ways to go wrong when we approach the Word of God. And we find them most specifically when we approach the Word of God as something to be mastered rather than to master us. So we must strive to understand the truths of Scripture and also to apply those truths to our lives. There are indicative statements and there are imperative statements. Those that declare the truth and those that command action in light of those truths. And just like it's important not to make the truth claims into commands, we also can't make the commands into truth claims. There's a ditch on both sides of that road. And so all of that brings me to our passage for this morning. And so if you would, open with me to 1 Peter 1. And we're actually going to read a new section today. So we'll start at verse 13 and read through 21. First Peter 1, starting at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We're only going to make it through about verse 13 here today, but I wanted to give you some context here. Our passage begins with the word therefore. So we ought to ask what the therefore is referring to. And I think when we question that, we find that the central idea behind the section, the premise that then gives us all of these imperatives, is the section we just got out of. It's the whole context of it, the amazing salvation that God has won for us by his sheer grace and at the cost of Jesus' blood. Nothing less than that can provide sufficient grounds for the imperative that we're moving into. Similarly, nothing less can provide us the ability to live into those truths. So we must have the whole well-orbed understanding of what this salvation is. And so in the light of that, these great indicatives of our salvation, through God's grace, we're to be constantly preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded by setting our minds on God's grace, which will be revealed in our Lord's return. The phrase that gets translated as preparing your mind is an idiomatic expression. So it's kind of like the cat got your tongue. It doesn't really make sense outside of English. If you try to translate that word for word into another language, it just doesn't make any sense. Here, the phrase literally says, girding up the loins of your mind. Kind of a strange way to say that. It doesn't translate well into our day. But the picture comes from the Old Testament, where everyone wore long robes. And so when the time came for heavy work, for running, for fighting, the men would essentially wrap the robe between their legs and tie it up around their waist, girding their loins. So if a man had his loins girded, it meant that he had taken a concrete step to be prepared for what was coming, whatever that might be. So, for example, let's look at Exodus 12. And we'll read the first 13 verses. Exodus 12, starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn." Here's the key verse here. "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened," your loins girded, literally, "your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." So what we're looking at here is the account of the first Passover. God tells the people of Israel that they will eat this Passover meal with their loins girded, their shoes on, their staff in their hands. These people are to eat quickly, to be ready to go in an instant at the Lord's command, because he is going to deliver them that night as the angel of death passes through Egypt. And therefore, they need to be alert and prepared. And that begins by girding their loins. So in this case, it means that metaphorically, we are called to take concrete steps on an ongoing basis to prepare our minds for action. Being sober-minded is a little less strange of an expression to us. And yet it paints a picture of someone who is alert, someone who's realistic. They're not going to be caught off guard because their mind is on the task at hand. They're not seeking any and all distractions that can be found because those are infinite, or nearly so. Needless to say, alcohol can be a distraction, but Peter certainly intends sober-minded or sobriety, depending on your translation, far more broadly than merely talking about alcohol. We can find all manner of distractions that keep us from being alert and ready, waiting for the Lord's call, from seemingly good things to things that are obviously bad. How easy is it to get so caught up in work, for example, that our prayer time suffers or just disappears altogether? We find that we're no longer in the Word of God. We're no longer taking the time to seek Him in those ways. Or what about the things that you do for family and friends when times get tough? How easy is it for us to let the Word of God, our time with the Word of God and with prayer, get crowded out? I know how easy it is for me. And that's without even getting into the overtly bad stuff. And yet, how easily do we fall into the trap of allowing things of this world to crowd out the things that actually matter, to crowd out the time that we ought to spend seeking after our Lord? How easy is it in times of distress to turn to nearly anything other than the Lord just to numb the distress rather than seeking Him and a way to actually deal with it? Again, I know it's far easier for me to do than I'd like to admit. It seems entirely reasonable to me that with this confluence, this connectedness of preparedness and attention in our passage, that Peter's thinking back on Jesus' teaching. Oh, I skipped some. Sorry. It's Jesus Himself who says in Matthew 10, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." And again, how easy is it for us to get distracted in all of these different ways? Like I said, there's myriad opportunities and directions that we can be led off into. And so it seems entirely reasonable to me, again, that with the confluence of these two ideas, that Peter is thinking back on the teaching of Jesus. So open with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. We'll spend a little bit of time in this account. We'll start at verse 35. Luke 12, starting at verse 35. "Stay dressed for actions," or "keep your loins girded, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And to that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. And so Jesus begins this account by commanding three things. Keep your loins girded for action, keep your lamp burning, and keep watch. They're all three different ways of commanding both preparedness and alertness. Remain prepared in your manner of dress. Be prepared in terms of supplies, and be alert, be on watch for the master to return. And Jesus continues the metaphor then by comparing the two servants, or the two groups of servants. First, we have the blessed servants. They are prepared. They are honoring their master and how they live, even in his absence. And Jesus tells us that their reward will be great. The second group is the wicked servant. He chooses to do wicked things when he thinks his master isn't looking and he thinks his master won't find out. And because of that, he's not prepared and he's not aware. And so, like the thief comes unexpectedly in the middle of the night, so comes this servant's master. And just as the reward of the first group is so great also is the punishment that this servant receives for his wickedness. And the entire account in Jesus' teaching turns on two details. What preparations did they make? And as a consequence of those preparations, were they sober-minded and looking for their master to return, or were they not? The blessed group chose to prepare for their master by manning the lamp, by remaining at their posts, by being vigilant, by honoring the things that they know their master wants them to do. And the cursed servant chose to prepare instead by indulging in the master's finest when he thought he could get away with it, by abusing the master's possessions and the master's trust. So he's three sheets to the wind by the time the master returns and not fit for his post. All of which serves to raise the question of how do we gird the loins of our mind? How do we be sober-minded, as our passage tells us? And the answer that it poses is set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. First, again, notice this is an explicit command. But secondly, it's unlike the two commands that came earlier. The two commands that come earlier have this progressive sense to them. Preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope. This is a concrete, happens once with ongoing implications, action. What it means is that the previous two are things that we're continuously doing, that the last is something that happens once and then drives everything else from that point forward. I think the picture is that at the moment of salvation, we ultimately set our hope fully on this grace. It defines the direction of travel on the road to the celestial city, to borrow from John Bunyan's allegory. In many ways, it's the essence of our hope and our trust in the finished work of Christ that has saved us. It is saving us, and ultimately it will save us to the uttermost. But we're to hope fully in Jesus, and that means that in ultimate things, we don't get to hedge our bets. You're in or you're out. You hope in Jesus or you hope in the things of this world. We've seen it in a number of ways, but Matthew 6, choose your treasure. Heavenly treasure or earthly treasure? Because you can't have both, and where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We learn to trust more and more in that hope. We learn to lean into that hope more and more, and yet that hope is fully set on God's grace in Jesus Christ from the very moment of salvation. And that hope is grounded in the grace that is to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, you really can't speak of salvation in only one tense. It's fairly common. We find language throughout the New Testament about how we have been saved. It happened in the past. It has continuing implications. And yet, it is done, right? It's a wonderful, it's a comforting truth. Jesus died. He was raised on our behalf. The final blow has been struck. The battle is won. The price is paid. It is finished. In that sense, it's a wonderful, encouraging, treasured truth that we have been saved. Sin no longer has power over us. And yet, there is a new struggle in our lives that wasn't there before, right? The struggle between our reborn spirit and the remainder of indwelling sin, the remainder of our flesh. We're fully aware that there's ongoing sin in every one of our lives, aren't we? It needs to be vanquished. And yet we also know that only God can truly vanquish sin, partially because only God truly knows our hearts. And so then we are being saved from the presence of sin in our lives. Day by day, the Holy Spirit who indwells us searches our hearts. He reveals to us hidden sins as he sets us free from them. Through this work of God, through the blood of Jesus, we're made more holy day by day. We often refer to this process as sanctification, and it will go on until ultimately we are glorified with Christ on that last day. And so that's what we, and that last day, glorification, is what we mean when we say that we will be saved. The revelation of Jesus Christ is kind of similar. There's a sense in which Jesus has already been revealed, and there's a sense in which his revelation is yet to come. There's a sense in which Jesus has been revealed in the incarnation. That's kind of what Hebrews speaks about, for instance, in Hebrews 1. When God took on flesh, went to the cross is the epochal point of all of history. The single point where both God's love and God's justice were most clearly seen. And yet, throughout all of this time, we spoke before about the prophetic expectation of both a suffering servant Messiah and a kingly Messiah. And the truth is that we've predominantly seen Jesus in his role as in his priestly role, that suffering servant role. And yet the day is coming when we will see our risen Savior as the reigning King. And it will be clear to all that the day that Paul speaks about in Philippians, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, that the day when everything will be made right and will be seen to be made right, when no one will dispute his kingship or his justice or his mercy, it will both be right and we will all see that it is right. That day, that final revelation of Jesus that culminates in justice and mercy, in judgment and reward, in blessing and curses, is what Peter has in mind here. The grace that will be shown to those who believe on that day is where our hope rests. And so, like the servants in Jesus' story in Luke, we are here waiting while our master is away, and we're presented with a choice. Do we, out of gratitude to our Master, long for and make preparations for his return? Do we keep watch that we might greet him when he knocks? And so the question for each of us is, have you fully set your hope on the grace that will be brought to you on the day of his revelation? Or, like the wicked servant, are we still seeking to claim his throne and looking for the opportunity presented by his absence? Because for the first group, there is mercy and grace and an eternity of creation made right with God dwelling in our midst. While for the second, there remains merely a fearful expectation of judgment. And so as I wrap up here, if you don't know the Lord, it is my prayer for you that you would cry out to him and repent of your sins. That you would ask for forgiveness and mercy and grace, that he has purchased for sinners through his death and resurrection, and that you too will be able to fully set your hope on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So with that, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this grace that we can trust in, Lord, that has been purchased, and we merely long and wait for us to see the full culmination of it, Lord. I pray that you would help us to gird our loins, give us the strength and the perseverance and the trust to set our hope fully on you, and to be prepared day in and day out as we wait and long expectantly for your coming, Lord. I pray that all of this would be done through your strength, by your grace, as we hope in you, that it would be for your glory. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.